From Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. Have you ever been driving in your car and seen those red flashing lights in your rearview mirror? Well, it's an officer of the law and he's behind me, and by indication of the lights and the position of the car, he's looking to pull you over. But I've not been doing anything wrong. My speedometer says the exact same speed as the signs on the road, and I've not cut anyone off. Or you have no idea at all why you're being pulled over. Imagine the officer walking up to your car window, asking you to roll down your window and hand over your license, and he asks you, "Do you know why I stopped you?" "No, officer, I don't know." We can be confident when we've done nothing outwardly wrong that the officer won't have grounds to ticket us or stop us. But there are many things, I can imagine, that if the officer were to know our thoughts, our lives, our inner selves, he might warn us about. It's a fairly poor introduction to the power of God's word to show us not only outwardly what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong, but inwardly as well. When the law of God comes alongside and says, "You shall not murder," okay, I can check that one off and not think about it again. I've never taken someone's life. But is that it with God's word? Or do we allow it to slow us down and call us to reflect on the principles of what is right and what is wrong expressed in that commandment of God? It's very easy to go about your life when you've reduced the thinking and precepts and moral law of God to a checklist and you've got it all checked off. Is God's word really that shallow or simple or superficial? Or does it, as I believe Jesus teaches us, does it speak to things by principle even greater than the face value of the words? Let's take a look at what Jesus tells us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us what it is to be right with God, to be his disciples, as he gathers his disciples on the Mount. He teaches them who they really are if they're following him. You are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're really a Christian, this describes you, Jesus was saying. And then he warns us that in the world we'll have difficulties. And he warns us and tells us that in the world we have a role to play as salt and light. And then he challenges us that our righteousness has to be real. And not shallow. Not the checklist righteousness or the man-driven righteousness of the Pharisees. Because our God looks not simply on the outward man, but upon the heart. A heart that he made with the capacity to serve him and to obey his moral law. Jesus spoke of this greater righteousness. That was our topic last week, a better righteousness. And here, beginning in verse 21 and on through chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to give us examples of what he has in mind. What that better righteousness, that righteousness that flows from a good heart, a heart touched by grace. He gives us pictures of what that looks like. So time and time again, Jesus will give out this formula. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus comes, and this becomes our first heading, Jesus comes laying down the law as the new Moses. He doesn't abolish the Old Testament law, but he brings the fresh teaching and recovers it He affirms the moral law of God. He rebukes law twisting, and he gets to the heart of the matter. When Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder," he was referring to the sixth commandment out of the Ten Commandments. We should know the Ten Commandments. Number six, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill in some translations. But the word and intention is clearly speaking of murder, the wrongful taking of life. Not all killing is murder. Capital punishment by the government is justified in the Bible. Self-defense appears justified in the Bible because of just war and such things. So not all killing is murder, but murder is wrong. That kind of killing is decried in the moral law of God. So Jesus here, even though he's teaching by contrast, or the stronger word for you college educated folks would be antithesis. Jesus says, you've got this in view, but let me lay this alongside it. Because what the Lord is pointing to isn't simply what God said in the Old Testament, but how it has been taught. And Jesus doesn't have to correct the sixth commandment, but he does have to correct and clarify the teaching of that commandment by the hands of men who had manipulated it. The Pharisees had manipulated the laws of God. They had made its demands less demanding and its permissions more permissive. John Calvin describes their methods as tortuous methods. They do certain gymnastics with the word of God and the traditions of men to accomplish what they want to see done, to relax the burden of the law, its heavy yoke upon them. And it was a heavy yoke. There are a lot of commandments and a lot of details in the law of God, and life was not necessarily easy. So these men who desired to be right and to develop, I would say, their own self-righteousness and to take more control, they would define things more clearly. And this one was simple. You know, as long as you haven't killed someone, you haven't broken this commandment. Well, there's more to it. You can't simply hide behind that or be like the Pharisees who say, I understand the law in ways where I can do it, and I've done it, and I'm moving on. Minimalistic, man-centered manipulation. You know, we're all prone to that. For instance, kids. If mom or dad give you a chore, you know, clean up your room. That's probably the ubiquitous demand on all children. Any children ever have to clean up the room? Yes, all the hands would go up. But what does that mean? What do they really mean by that? And you know, they probably said it because they saw the dirty clothes on the floor. So if they don't see the dirty clothes on the floor, it will appear, you know, I could probably just one kick and those clothes are under the dresser. I'm making this up as I go along. By memory, it's been so long since I've been there, I don't remember all the techniques. But you see, you know what the requirement is, what the law or the command has been given, and we all have that tendency to say, okay, I want to do this in a way that's easiest for me, but satisfies it, I can check that on and go on to pursue my own pleasures. So you kick the clothes under the... Or you pick them up and throw them down and you do something else. Maybe you don't take many shortcuts. Maybe you're one of those fastidious kids and you clean the room perfectly so that you can come back to your mom and get the praise for doing that which you ought to have done. Anyways, we all tend to manipulate the commands for our own glory, for our own control, for our own self-righteousness is the appropriate word. But as we so value the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. As he speaks, he leads us to see the richness, fullness, helpfulness of God's laws. And he begins with one that ought to be so easy to see. And dare I say, he brings up a command that most of his hearers have not outwardly broken. Probably 99% of the people hearing Jesus on that mount were not murderers. But I would say 99% of them had broken the commandment when we understand what Jesus is saying. So he takes probably the one with the greatest extremes. No, I'm not a murderer. That's easy to answer. And you would say the same thing, but you know what? I bet 99% of us have broken the commandment when we understand what Jesus says. If you had anger in your heart against your brother, guilty. Right? So it's so interesting. The one that would seem to be the hardest to misjudge has been misjudged. Jesus is clear. He says, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, guilty." Guilty. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. The outward action is but the fruit of an inward murderous heart and murderous emotion, saying that I have a problem with you, and even though I don't take you out of this world to deal with my problem with a weapon of my choosing or with my bare hands throttling you, although I don't do that outwardly, inwardly I've already transgressed what God designed me to do, to love him and love my neighbor as myself. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Is murder only the physical act? Where does that come from? Even our laws, I'm no expert, but even our laws acknowledge accidentally causing the death of someone is far different than premeditated murder or some of those other steps in between. But the Bible, the words of Jesus, cause us to look at the heart. And if what Jesus says is true, and it is, we all have a long criminal history. Even if you, from this very day, were to say, "Oh, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to be angry." You've got a criminal history. You've got a rap sheet. Someone's got to do the time for that. Do you have a Savior? Do you have a way to deal with that sin? We'll come back to that question. Let's look at specifically what Jesus introduces as he speaks of this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." He says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, there is a textual note here in verse 22 that it should be footnoted in most Bibles that there are many manuscripts in the Greek that add a little phrase. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause. It's a very common addition in many manuscript families in terms of the quantity of manuscripts. There are a lot of them that have that phrase. But if you understand how the Bible was copied and they're different, there's like a family tree of Greek manuscripts. The phrase is part of the family tree that's not as reliable or as valued as the other family tree of Bible manuscripts that doesn't have the phrase. So, in simple, the better manuscripts in the Greek don't have the phrase. But either way, the manuscripts that have it because it does capture the thought and intentions of Jesus. You can just see someone copy that along and they know. They've studied this. They've been taught. And so you call that kind of addition, if it's an addition, you call it a gloss. It's something that is a no-brainer that everybody's thinking of as you write and it slips into the copy system. But either way, that's part of what Jesus is teaching here. He's talking about sinful anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother. There is a righteous anger. How would we define anger? A strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, hostility. It's a challenge to define, isn't it? We know it when we feel it. It's like that little volcanic eruption. And depending on how much it erupts, your house may fill with ash. And it obscures normal activity. How's that for a timely illustration? We can feel that churning and out comes the anger. It's a strong feeling, one of the strongest. And it usually is something that's provoked or initiated by something else. So we say anger is a response, a feeling of annoyance and displeasure, a response to some trigger or something else. As I've alluded, just as with murder, not all killing is necessarily murder. Not all anger is necessarily sinful. We want to point that out. But it's the exception. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Our God Himself is angry with the wicked, and He does not sin. You don't think God's angry? Read your Bible. Not just the Old Testament, read the New Testament. What do we read in Romans 1:18? The wrath of God is being revealed against men. Is being revealed. This is the New Testament. God hasn't changed. He's provoked by evil and sin, the deeds of evil, sinful men. So God has an anger and it's not sinful. Likewise, some righteous folks can have righteous anger. We know that because Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, had an anger, a righteous anger at times when he dealt with the money changers in the temple, for instance, or had to speak firmly in response with annoyance and displeasure and hostility to some. There was a righteous anger there. It's interesting. Aristotle comments on this. He says it's easy to fly into a passion, but anyone can do that. But to be angry with the right person at the right time, with the right object, and in the right way, that's not easy. And it is not everyone who can do it. There's a little understatement in that. Righteous anger is rare. By the way, I've wanted to make a note at some point that the sermon isn't just for you, it's for me. But I think in particularly it's for men. If I don't say it later, I want to say that now. We often think that because we have masculine traits that would lead us to speak and protect and act and defend or attack or hunt or whatever those traits could be described as, I think anger comes more easily to men. And brothers, in our struggle for perfection, our struggle against sin and the corruption of this flesh, many, if not most of us, need to address anger. And oftentimes we think it's justified. We think it's righteous. I am your father and you will listen to me. It comes out. May the Lord help us as we move through this and look at the help He offers to see our anger when it's sinful as sinful. Anger is destructive in almost every sense. Anger without cause. Ben Franklin said, anger is seldom without reason, but seldom a good one. Why is anger sinful? Why is this sinful? You know, the world would say, well, it's just your emotion. Brother, you've got to vent a little. You keep that in. Kimosabe, you're going to get all messed up. Let it out. That's all right. Unless you're letting out at them. We cannot buy the world's thinking that says, because you feel it, it's right. Because that's the same thing that says, well, if you feel you want to go do this, if you have a little desire, you have a little appetite, it must be okay. If it's natural. What kind of thinking is that? Are we mere animals living by instinct and gut feeling? Or have we been created with a mind and a rational capacity to understand how we're made, how God made the world, and what God requires of us? No, the Bible commands us to put off anger, to be done with anger. Most of the lists in the New Testament that list sins, well, not most, but many of them list anger. We won't take time to go through each one. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. It's commanded in the Bible to be done with anger. It's not a tool. It's not a characteristic that God wants to develop in any Christian. Someone said anger is often more hurtful than the injury that caused it. I think the Bible would agree. Anger is wrong, as murder is wrong, Because it is a violation of one who is made in the image of God, whose life is lived before their Maker. And who are you to take it away or threaten it? The Puritan Thomas Manton knew that anger was sinful and dangerous. He said, "Nothing makes more room for Satan than wrath." Yeah. Or more simply, there was another quote that says, "There's only the letter D between anger and danger." It is sinful. What about the insults? Jesus not only says everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, but Jesus also adds this, an insult. If you say raka and insult your brother, using that term, you'll be in trouble. And whoever says you fool is in bigger trouble. Insults are included in this. Those expressions that might be used not from an outwardly angry emotion, but they're cousins of anger. Some people are sophisticated in their anger. It's all under control. "And you are really a stinking person, and I don't like you." You know. So they outwardly don't have all the flamboyance of anger. It's not necessarily Mount Vesuvius, but it's flowing in your direction. And insults have danger. The two Greek terms that are used here, raka, and the second one, moros. The first one means something empty. If you just call somebody a moron, the first one is empty or nothing, that's not good. You're diminishing their value. You're bringing it back to zero, kind of. You're a zero. Other men are going to hold you to account. The second phrase, as Jesus kicks it up a notch, he says, also if you use this word moros, from which we get the concept of moron, it has the biblical quality of folly. It has a moral estimation in it. So you're not just bringing someone down to zero, you're pushing them below the horizon. You morally foolish person. You play the fool. It's a slur upon someone's reputation and character and virtue. It's a judgment on them. Our words, whether they're couched in an insult or in a phrase, have power to harm. Boys and girls, it's probably often said, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." You've heard that? I've heard it. I've said it. But it's not true. Words can hurt very much. We should learn that and take control of our tongue. You know, none of us have ever murdered someone, as far as I know. And I know many of the things about most of the people in here. But how many times have we seethed with anger or said something equal to, "I wish you were dead"? Do you see where this is going? You see where this comes from? You cannot count yourself as a good person and less sinful just because you haven't plunged a dagger in someone's back. Your words have stabbed people time and time again. And many of us, with our anger, are mass murderers spiritually. And no one may see that but God Himself or your families or your co-workers. But God does see. And Jesus tells us God has legislated against those things. So if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be meek and merciful, you've also got to put away sinful anger. Why is it that we treat our words so lightly? How did we come to this? We have such a casual flip society. People say the most awful things. Swears that I won't use in this pulpit. They're so common. Why is it? Well, Jim Boyce said we do not treat words seriously because we do not see the corpses we leave behind. We don't see the bleeding wounds. Typically. Sometimes you do. But God sees. So, is there help for handling anger? Yes, there is. Let me give us a few points as we draw to a close. 5 points for you and for me in dealing with anger. Men, remember, our attention span has to be kicked up a notch. This is especially for us. Number one, recognize your anger. Acknowledge your anger. It's easier to see in someone else. Boy, that guy is rude. Oh, that's one of those, what is it, road rage. Yeah, I saw him. He's filled with road rage. Can you believe that? What a jerk he is. He's filled with road rage. How about your own anger? It's there and it can grow. You give it a little feed, a little fuel. We need to learn to discern. We need to see it. I think Jesus starts with this command and the heart issue because of all the commandments, perhaps this is the most common. Some of us dishonor our parents and when we leave home, you know, that's behind us. But all through our life, we may be doing these kinds of things from the heart with these angry emotions. It may indeed be the worst offense, or the most common offense out of all 10 commandments, or at least the last 6. We need to recognize our anger. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. It needs to have, your life needs to have discernment. Not only seeing anger in others, but seeing that it doesn't teach you its ways. We've got to stop with denial. I would assume if you're a person sitting in this room or hearing this sermon, you're not perfect, you're not perfected, your sanctification is moving along, you should seriously expect to deal with anger. Praise God if you've done so well. Number 2, be in control. Easier said than done. Most of us don't stop and consult the checklist. Oh, you're going to cut me off. Well, wait a second. I'm going to check my checklist. Be in control. Oh, I wanted to be angry. Now I've got to be in control. Here's the scripture. James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. And what does he add? Slow to anger. Where does that come from? What does James know about? James is a man. James hangs out with men. He's a pastor. He writes with such practical wisdom. He says, you know what? Your tongue lights more fires, does more damage than any of us think. So he's not just giving us this quick poetic expression, be quick to hear and slow to speak, because he knows when you're not slow to speak, some of those words are going to be murderous words, angry words. Let me finish the quotation. Slow to anger, verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't be quick to speak and speak angry words because you think you're serving God. Wow. That kind of takes anger right off the table, doesn't it? Be in control. Take the reins of your emotions. The Bible is constantly telling us this. It's not saying just if it feels good, do it. The Bible says, think. Do what is right. Don't do what is wrong. Let me be practical. You cannot avoid being tempted in this world. Anger, sinful anger, will tempt you. It will arise in your less perfect heart, and it will want to come out the lips. And it doesn't usually knock or say it's coming. But as anger comes, as the temperature rises, as the thoughts come to mind, as someone cowers in your presence, take control. Dial it back. Take your foot off the accelerator. You know who said count to 10? Well, it's probably someone before Thomas Jefferson, but he said, when angry, count to 10 before you speak. If very angry, count to 100. When was the last time you counted to 100? I don't have time for that. We need to be in control. We can't stop temptations, but we can deal with them when they arrive, and when anger comes, count to 10. Pause. Be slow to speak. God says that. You're either going to do it or you're not going to do it. Let's do it. Let's obey God. Let's be in control. Number three, help for anger. Nip it in the bud. I've said that for a long time. I remember as a youngster wanting to help my grandfather's roses blossom. Everyone was sitting down for dinner and there were no flowers on the table, which was very strange for my grandparents' house. So I snuck outside with a jar and I found these little buds. And I said, oh, well, I'll make the flowers open. And I just start ripping them open. Of course, they don't stay open and I destroyed the flower buds. You don't want anger to open. You don't want to see anger in its full bloom. You want to nip it in the bud. In other words, deal with anger early and promptly. When it does begin, stop it. Ephesians 4, verse 26, you should have heard at some point in your life, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Ooh, that just takes away almost all the anger that you might want to express. There is some righteous anger. The apostle allows for that, but he says, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve the matter. Find out what the injustice is that provokes this response and deal with it. You need to be in control, but if the incentive or the occasion for anger is still there, annoying you and perhaps annoying somebody else, deal with it. Don't put it off. I would say, too, if I didn't say it earlier, venting is seldom, if ever, sinless. I've been with many people when they're angry. People have been around me when I'm angry. And sometimes venting feels good. But it is seldom helpful to others. Number four, take care of the weeds of anger. I was thinking of nipping something in the bud, and the gardening metaphor comes to mind. I'm not a gardener. I can't tell the flowers from the weeds, so Laurel doesn't let me near the flower beds. But when it comes to emotions and things in my heart, I know what needs to get out of there, right? Don't you? There are things that are in us that don't belong, a root of bitterness, Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. Christians are commanded to be proactive in our spiritual maintenance. Your daily devotions aren't simply about reading your Bible and doing what the pastor expects you to do. It's about the maintenance that you need. Because God's Word, like a mirror, will expose, oh, look, Bissett, there's a weed growing here. There's bitterness. You're still angry. You think you're right and they're wrong, and you better straighten that out. Take care of the weeds that would grow and produce anger. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These are the weeds. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after, in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Colossians 3. We've got to do spiritual maintenance, weeding. R.C. Sproul tells us, when anger is present, look for the pain. You can nip it in the bud, but why not go for the roots? Early on, I taught my kids to pluck the dandelions up so the lawn doesn't see any of those yellow weeds. But unless they're plucked up by the roots, they'll come back. And of course, part of the weeding and the taking care of your soul is prayer. Pray. Lord, you know, today I've got that appointment with my boss. Or Lord, today I've got that long drive with this coworker who's just so obnoxious. Lord, I've got that commute and, you know, it's the end of the week and I'm always irritable during my commute. Help me to bear the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of the flesh. Do we pray about these things? Tend our garden, our soul. fellow named John Trapp, I think he's one of the Puritans, said, ask permission from God before you dare do anything in an angry way. So take care of what starts to sprout. Number five, and this I think is more important than I have time to give it, cultivate more love. Cultivate more love. The Bible tells us, it promises us that love covers a multitude of sins. Peter tells us that. Keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. It also occurs in Proverbs. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It's kind of unflappable. That angry response to something that would call you to respond, where love is present. Love says, okay, I see that coming. Love deals with these things. It is patient, kind, and powerful. We're not just talking a wink and a nod. We're talking about an intentional commitment for the good of others. You know why? Because you've been loved that way. You've been loved that way. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. The two closing words are these. Judgment will come, but grace is available to repentant sinners. Jesus Himself in Matthew 5 says, you will be liable to judgment. You will give an account. Elsewhere we're told, for every idle word, no less those words of anger. There is an accounting. Some people may forget. You may move on, change jobs. Some people change wives or spouses and whatnot. And sometimes the anger is forgotten, but God will hold you to account. Judgment is coming. Perhaps you need to read Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. A servant was forgiven much by his master, but wasn't changed by that, and goes and starts abusing others. If we have received from God on the vertical love and grace, even while we were yet sinners, patience, forbearance from God, what do we give to others? Have we learned? Have we been changed or not? That unforgiving servant, the parable ends perhaps in some of the most horrific language Jesus ever uttered. The end of the parable said, and in anger his master delivered him to, literally, the torturers until he should pay all his debt. Have you been touched by grace? Do you appreciate grace? Are you gracious? Judgment will come, but as I said, great grace is available to repentant sinners. Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not by reforming your life. Oh, we had a sermon on anger today, so I've added that to my goals for this year. I'm not going to be angry. The Bible says, by grace alone will you be right with God. You need a Savior for all your past sins as well as your present and future sins. Personal reformation is not the message of Jesus here. You need a better righteousness than those Pharisees can come up with, than you can come up with. You need the righteousness from Christ. So our goal here should be to hear that grace is available, and you raise your hand and say, I need that because I got nothing here. I need Christ. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in wisdom and insight. Perhaps one of my favorite promises in the entire Bible. Do you know it? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news from a gracious God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us by Your moral law our shortcomings. And yet, Father, by Your moral law, we see Christ as the sinless one, and to Him we flee. Your law drives us to our knees. We're guilty, Lord. We have murdered others with our thoughts and with our words, and their blood is on our hands, and You see this. But there's a sinless one who shed His blood to pay for the sins of others. May we be found in Christ. By faith in Him, may we be forgiven and changed and empowered against those evil temptations, such as anger. Oh, Father, do something beautiful in each one here, in my brothers, in myself. May You receive all the glory as Your gospel takes root and bears fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.